In 1977, Maria Rubio of Lake Arthur, New Mexico, was assembling a burrito when she noticed that the skillet marks on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. Excited, she showed it to her husband and neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched on the tortilla, and that it truly bore a resemblance to the familiar iconic Roman Catholic images of Jesus. So she went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. She testified that her tortilla had changed her life, and that Mr. Rubio agreed that she had been a more peaceful, happy, submissive wife since the tortilla arrived. The priest, not accustomed to blessing tortillas, was somewhat reluctant, but he agreed to do it. Mr. Rubio took the tortilla home, put it in a shadow box frame with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds. Mr. Rubio built a special altar for it to rest on. They put the whole thing in a wooden utility shack in the backyard and opened a little shrine to visitors. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the Tortilla. And all of them agreed that the face on the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus. Except one reporter who said he thought it looked like Leon Spinks, world heavyweight boxing champion at the time, known for having all of his front teeth missing. Within 2 years, more than 35,000 people visited the shrine. For 28 years, pilgrims kept coming to see the Holy Tortilla. Over time, the burn marks faded and the image was hard to make out, but people still wanted to worship at the shrine of the Jesus of the Tortilla. Can you believe that? It seems incredible that so many people would worship a burned tortilla. But such is a distorted concept of worship, and it is not really that unusual in our contemporary society. All types of man-made worship to man-made gods have been the history of our sad, Christ-rejecting world. It seems that humans have little problem when it comes to worshiping according to their own ideals. But when men are called to submit and worship to the God of the Holy Bible, to God in Christ Jesus, Lord and Savior and King, the ultimatum usually reveals a stubborn rebellion and refusal to worship a God other than a God of their own making. It's when people are confronted with a call to lovingly submit and worship Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he has done for them on the cross, or in rejection, perish in hell, having none of their sins forgiven, atoned for, or forgiven. Man's hatred for Christ reached epic proportions and disdain. And of course, God will always raise up worshipers for his Son, despite man's refusal, rebellion, and hatred toward him. Actually, Luke 19:40 tells us that if need be, God could cause the stones to cry out in worship of King Jesus. Actually, Revelation 4:11 states that all creation, including mankind, exists for the purpose of worshiping our Lord and our God. Listen to Revelation 4:11. You don't have to turn there. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Philippians 2:9 says that God highly exalted his Son and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, verses 10 and 11. Here in the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, which is about the worship of our King, while a child, the promised Messiah is born a virgin, as prophesied in the Old Testament, 700 years before, and quoted in Matthew 1:23 as the fulfillment of that prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that 700 years before the time of Christ, and it was fulfilled just as he wrote. He was born in Bethlehem as prophesied in the Old Testament 600 years before, as quoted in Matthew 2:6 as a fulfillment of prophecy, which says, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. But the rest of the chapter now of Matthew's gospel turns from the worship of Christ, this Christ child, to the rejection of our King Jesus. To the rejection of our King Jesus. The same prophet Isaiah who prophesied his virgin birth also prophesied that he would grow up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, and that he would be despised. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. Much of Matthew's gospel actually deals with the rejection of Jesus Christ from his own people, from the religious elite, from those in control politically. Even the people that he grew up with in Nazareth rejected his claim to be the Messiah, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Luke 4. It actually begins right here, while he's just a child, in Matthew 2, possibly a few months old, living in a house in Bethlehem. The worship of our King Jesus turns to rejection, hatred, and attempted murder. The Magi have come from the east. These Medo-Persian astrologers, philosophers, king counselors who have embraced the God of Daniel, Yahweh, led by Daniel, scripture and a supernatural guide of the Shekinah glory of the Lord described by them as a star. They entered the house and saw the Christ child, fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Angels have proclaimed his birth and worshipped him while laying in a manger. Shepherds are directed to the manger and worship the newborn infant. In Jerusalem, at the temple, Simeon and Anna worship the Christ child. But now, the adoration and exaltation of the Christ child Jesus turns to attempted murder and the massacre of the innocent, to fleeing for your life and weeping in great mourning. This is the rejection of our King Jesus. Bethlehem was told by the shepherds of the Messiah's birth, but for the most part, their words were rejected. No one comes in a manger from Bethlehem. Jerusalem was told by the Magi of the Messiah's birth, but for the most part, their words were rejected. No one comes to Bethlehem from Jerusalem. Even a religious elite established from Scripture where he is to be born, but they also reject any notion to go to Bethlehem with the Magi. Now, apathy turns to anger, and deceit turns to destruction, and madness turns to murder. Let's read the rest of Matthew chapter 2, where we left off last week, in verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem, and the inbrands from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, as she refused to be comforted because they were no more." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he should be called a Nazarene. The word "now" there in verse 13 introduces the turn of events. It is at this point when the Magi depart from their worship of the Christ child, when they depart from the house where he was, when they depart from Bethlehem. Verse 12 says, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." And it's when that happens now, the events change. God has warned the Magi not to return to Herod. Now, an angel of the Lord warns Joseph of Herod's intent to destroy the Christ child. Herod lied to the Magi. Herod tried to deceive the Magi, and he even tried to use the Magi. In verses 7 and 8, when he said, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. When you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him also.'" He lied. He deceived them. He wanted to use them. Herod is an appointed king by the Romans. He is an Idumean. He's from Edom. He's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. He's not even a full-blooded Israelite. And no one is going to take his throne that he worked so hard to get. If he suspected anyone as a threat to his throne, they were promptly eliminated. It didn't matter if you were his brothers, he killed two of them. It didn't matter if you were his sons, he killed two of them. It didn't matter if you were his wife, he murdered his wife. It didn't matter if you were his mother-in-law, he killed his mother-in-law also. All because he considered them a threat to his little kingdom, his power, prestige, and prominence. And when the Magi did not return to Herod to help him locate his rival, verse 16 says that he became very enraged. He became enraged. This is the first public rejection, rebellion, and rise against the newborn king of the Jews. And it all takes place when he's just a little child. This is Satan using wicked King Herod to destroy the child that was supposed to destroy him, as foretold in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head fatally. Satan tried to use Haman in the book of Esther to extinguish the Jews, but God used Esther to deliver his people. When I think about that, I think of this interesting passage of Scripture that should shed some light on what's going on here in Matthew chapter 2 and what's taking place in Bethlehem. Revelation chapter 12 tells of Satan's attempt to do away with Israel and the Messiah's birth. Let me just read these few verses to you, these five verses. This is Revelation chapter 12. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she carried out, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Here's a picture of Satan trying feverishly to annihilate Israel, annihilate the whole prospect of the Messiah ever even coming into this world. And he has, through the years, has tried to do that. But God has protected Israel and has protected his prophecies, and the child was born, even though Satan tried to use various people in history to extinguish him. He tried to use Egypt, he tried to use Pharaoh, he tried to use Haman, he tried to use Sennacherib, he tried to use Assyrians, he tried to do everything he can so that prophecy would not be fulfilled. Here in Matthew chapter 2, the Messiah is born. It's done. He is worshipped, and now he is rejected and sought to be murdered. God warns Joseph to take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt because of Herod's devious plans. Feeling deceived of the Magi, feeling tricked, it says, in his rage, he orders the murder of innocent male children, 2 years old and under, in Bethlehem and the surrounding villages. In his rage. Let me just give you a biblical principle at this point. Sin always affects the innocent. Sin always affects the innocent. Sin is not inclusive. Sin affects you and everyone around you, and even those far away, and even those yet to be born. Sin always affects those who have nothing to do with your sin. Sin always has collateral damage. Sin is destructive in a lot of different ways, exemplified for us here, case in point with Herod. The innocent die because of Herod's rage. But the wrath of the wicked is only temporary, because they all die eventually. Then comes the judgment. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that he shall also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit shall reap eternal life." Verse 8. Herod reaped corruption and not eternal life. Herod dies in AD 4. He's about 70 years old now. The historian Josephus records that Herod died of ulcerated intestines, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physician nor warm baths led to his recovery, end quote from the historian Josephus. That's corruption. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed the man wants to die, and then the judgment." James told us in his epistle in James 2:13, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Those who reject and rebel and rise against Christ, who will not worship his majesty of grace, will reap to the flesh corruption here and in eternity. Verse 19 says, "But when Herod was dead," in our passage in chapter 2, his plan was to kill the Messiah. But he's the one that's dead now. He's the one that ends up dead. Again, the angel of the Lord directs Joseph to depart from Egypt and go back to Israel. Again, not near Jerusalem, Judea, because that's where Bethlehem is, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So they go to the regions of Galilee to Nazareth, where Herod Antipas is ruling, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. So they have to go 70 miles further than they wanted to go. There he is to grow up as a child into a young man, and he will be called Jesus of Nazareth. So what I want to do with the little bit of time that I have left is to make you aware of something in this passage of Scripture about the worship and rejection of our King Jesus. Is to emphasize to you the activity of God in this whole scenario. When I read this, I can't help but seeing this, and I want to share this with you. If you will, the sovereignty of God, actively working out his divine purposes in human history, and especially now that the second person of the Godhead, the pre-existent eternal Son, is born of a virgin, and he has now entered time and space. He is now part of human history, being human and divine, yet without a sin nature. The sovereignty of God, being in absolute control of every detail in this chapter, should not be missed. I want you to keep in mind also, as I thought about this, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit decreed that all this would take place before there was one speck of dirt created. Before there's one speck of dirt created, this whole thing was planned out by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. I would like for you to see the sovereignty of God's control here, first of all, in providence. Providence is a word we've lost in our vocabulary. We've sadly allowed the terms like luck and chance to replace what is in fact divine providence. There's no such thing as luck and chance. Either God's in control or he's not. There's no such thing as luck and chance. That's the world's perspective of things that happen without God. We've lost that word in our vocabulary, providence. Providence is the care of God to provide according to his good pleasure. Try not to say I was lucky or that happened. Try to use the word that was a blessing of the Lord. That was a providence of the Lord. I hear Christians say that lucky, and I'm thinking, you need to tweak your theology just a little bit. Providence is the care of God to provide according to his good pleasure. Here in Matthew 2, God's sovereignty and providence is seen when God sends magi from a distant land to worship the Christ child and to present him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts fit for a king. In verse 2:11, it says that they presented him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gifts the Magi worshippers gave, listen to this, provided the means for Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to travel to Egypt and then back to Nazareth and then allow Joseph to set up a little carpenter shop. Here they had to flee Bethlehem for their lives, but guess what? They have gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They had the means to travel all the way down to Egypt, where lots of Jews would have settled. The Magi didn't have to give their treasures, but they did. And divine providence provided for the Messiah, his mother, and Joseph. Notice the sovereign activity also of God the Father warned the Magi not to return to Herod. Who knows what the Magi would have done? But God shows up and says, don't go back to Herod. Who's in control? Who's orchestrating the events that are going on right now? The Magi come from the east. They give the Christ child gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which provides for them the necessary means that they're going to need. And then God shows up and tells them, don't go back to Herod. Notice the activity of God here. And then sending an angel to Joseph to arise at night and flee to Egypt so that the Christ child would not be destroyed by Herod. Again, God interjecting his will shows up, says, Joseph, get up. It's nighttime. I know it's going to be hard to do. Get up, take your stuff, and flee to Egypt because Herod's going to try to destroy the Christ child. Who told Joseph that? God did. Who's in control of what's going on? God is. God's sovereignty thwarted Herod's wicked plans. God knew what Herod was going to do before he even did it. It was God's sovereignty that told Joseph when to go, where to go, and for how long to go and stay there. Verses 13 and 14. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. This is God's sovereignty at work, protecting by providence, divine providence, the Christ child and Mary and Joseph. It was a providence of the Lord that made sure the Christ child was not in Bethlehem when Herod sent and slew all the male children in verse 16. It was divine providence, not luck or chance, that directed Joseph to arise and take the child and his mother and to go into the land of Israel later on after Herod died. Verses 19 and 20. When Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Again, God directing Joseph what to do next. It was the sovereign control of human history that directed Joseph not to go into the district of Archelaus in Judea, but the regions of Galilee to Nazareth. You see that the sovereignty of God here in the provision and in the protection of the Christ child and his mother. Notice it was God's choice to direct Joseph, not Mary, and what he planned for their provision and protection. It was God's choice to direct Joseph, not Mary. He came to Joseph in verse 13 and appeared to Joseph in a dream. And in verse 19, he also appeared to Joseph in a dream. In verse 22, he warns Joseph not to go. It is God's choice to direct Joseph. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what are you doing? No one can thwart God's plan. Psalm 139:4 says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Before you even speak the word, God already knows what you're going to say. Many times, I pray this, that the Lord will be the one to put the words in my mouth. Verse 16 says of Psalm 139, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. In thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. When you were just in the womb, when you weren't even formed yet, God had written down the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, where you're going to be born, how tall you're going to be, the color of your skin, everything. And then he ordained every one of your days when you weren't even born yet. That's how sovereign God is. He knows what people will do He knows what people will think. He knows what people will say. He knows what people will move. Even before they take their next breath. He knows what Satan will do. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Satan is not. God is omnipotent. No one else is. God is omnipresent. That attribute is reserved for God alone. Herod thought that he was in control. He thought he could take life as he pleased. But he found out just the opposite. It was God that took his life and said, "Your days are done." Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants." These people that are in politics, they think they're all in control and they're doing this. Listen, God's in control. Don't fret about what's going on. God is still on the throne. He's still in control. Everything's going to go down just like he said. Prophecy is God telling what he has decreed to do. I want you to see something else here in the sovereignty of God. I briefly showed you the sovereignty of God in providence. And that is God's control in human history by protection and by provision, as you've seen him do that for Mary and Joseph and the Christ child. Now I want you to see the sovereignty of God also here in prophecy. Prophecy is God foretelling what he has decreed to do. The prophets would preface their prophecies with, "Thus saith the Lord." So this is God. This is what God is saying. The prophet said the Messiah would be from the line of David. And Jesus was, through Mary, by blood, racially. And Joseph, by marriage to Mary, royally. We covered that in chapter 1. The prophet said the Messiah would be virgin born. And Jesus was. This is the sovereignty of God directing the seed of the Messiah to be placed in the egg of Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happened. It was God that did that in Luke 1:35, where he says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" Fulfilling his word that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head fatally in Genesis 3:15. It was the sovereignty of God that showed up unbeknownst when Mary and Joseph were engaged to each other and said, "Guess what? I got different plans for you two." And really caused a hard time and a bad reputation for them. But he chose Mary to bring forth the Messiah, the Christ child. Chose Joseph to take care of both of them. It was the sovereignty of God is seen as Joseph and Mary have to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Just so happens that Caesar Augustus makes a decree that all the world should be taxed, and they have to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Just by luck or chance, they have to go to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, guess what? Jesus is born. That was not by luck or chance. That was by the sovereign direction of a holy God to fulfill Micah 2, quoted here in Matthew 2:6, that says, "Out of you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Caesar made a decree. He thought he was in control. Guess who put it on Caesar's mind to make a decree so that they would have to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem? It was God. Herod tries to destroy the Christ child. And so Jesus goes to Egypt. But when he goes to Egypt, that also fulfills prophecy. Hosea 11:1, quoted there for you in Matthew 2:15, when it says, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Herod ruthlessly murders little boys in Bethlehem. But that too fulfills prophecy. Prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah in 31:15, also quoted in Matthew 2:18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refused to be comforted because they were no more. Matthew says this fulfilled prophecy in verse 17. Herod's son Archelaus is ruling in Jerusalem, who is just as wicked as his father. To show his strength, he has 3,000 Jews slaughtered. Joseph stays away from the land of Judah and goes to Galilee, to Nazareth, also to fulfill prophecy by various prophets, also quoted in Matthew 1:23. He should be called a Nazarene, it might be fulfilled by the prophets. Everything was according to God's sovereign plan as directed and prophesied in the Old Testament. Listen to this. The Messiah, according to all those prophecies that Matthew brought out, and when he brings them out, it leaves no chance, no speculation that this is not the Messiah born fulfilling all these prophecies. Think about this. The Messiah would have to be born in Bethlehem by a virgin. He would also have to be called out of Egypt. And he would also be called a Nazarene. Born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and also called a Nazarene. That's incomprehensible. The only one that could fulfill anything like that was Christ. And Matthew records that for us to show that he fulfilled all those different prophecies that seemingly were not even connected. Incomprehensible for us, yes, but not for God. God used Herod's evil for good. God used Herod's evil for good. Just like Joseph told his brothers when they threw him in a pit and sold him to Midianite traders and told their father that he was dead. Joseph told his brothers, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive." Yes, Herod meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand." You can plan and devise and manipulate and do all that you want, but guess what? The counsel of the Lord will stand. Herod was unable to destroy the Christ child because of divine providence. That was in fulfillment of prophecy that he would go and come out of Egypt. When Herod sent the men to slaughter the babies in Bethlehem, God warned him, and he fled to Egypt. And then when he came out of Egypt, he fulfilled prophecy, "I'll call my son out of Egypt." But Herod did manage to slaughter a lot of innocent little boys. That too was still in the control of the sovereign God. That did not take God by surprise. He wasn't pacing back and forth in heaven, wringing his hands, saying, "What am I going to do now? I didn't expect that." Yeah, you might say, how can a loving God allow the murder of these innocent little boys in Bethlehem and surrounding villages? The atheists and the pagans always like to use that one. Let me just give some clarity to this. One, we don't know how many there were that were killed. Not hundreds, most likely less than 30 or so, because there wouldn't have been that many people in Bethlehem and surrounding villages anyway. But one would have been too many, okay? So don't get me wrong. Two, it was not God who sent and slew the innocent children. It was Herod, and he sinned grievously, and he will be judged for that heinous sin. Three, those little boys are recorded as the first martyrs for Christ. They're the first martyrs of Christ. It was because of Christ they died. Four, all those little boys went directly to heaven. All those little boys went directly to heaven. God just filled up heaven with the wickedness of Herod. Herod meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Five, the death of those little boys actually fulfilled Scripture prophecy, making God's word authoritative, establishing the veracity of Scripture as true and trustworthy. It might be asked, couldn't God have delivered the little boys just like he delivered the Christ child? Of course, yes. God could have, but then that prophecy would have gone unfulfilled and God's word unreliable. Yes, but some of those little boys may have grown up and died not saved. But now we know they're in heaven. God saved them all. And if Jesus was not delivered from Herod, and he was murdered there in Bethlehem, there would be no cross, no fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies, no atonement according to the plan of salvation, and no salvation for those little boys, or for you or for me. The rejection of our King Jesus by the inhabitants of Bethlehem, the people in Jerusalem, the religious elite in Jerusalem, the king in Jerusalem, the attempt to kill the Christ child, the evil of man, the sin of man, cannot and will not thwart God's sovereign grace to accomplish all his divine purposes. You see that in this chapter. He will work in providence to bring to pass all that has been prophesied. And as you know, Christ lived a perfect, righteous, sinless life, all in perfect fulfillment of divine prophecy, as Matthew will show us as we go through this gospel. He died on the cross as a vicarious, that means substitutionary atonement, for the sins of his people, as prophesied in 121, you should call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. He rose again 3 days later, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, as prophesied and told by the Old Testament prophecies and foretold also in the New Testament. He ascended to heaven after 40 days of his resurrection bodily, and is ever making intercession for us. He will one day come again to this earth and rapture his church and pour out his wrath on this earth for 7 years. He will finally receive the praise and adoration he so rightfully deserves. He will be king over the entire world, and his name will be the only one according to Zechariah 14:9. Another prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Do you think it will be fulfilled? Is God sovereign? If God is sovereign, it will be fulfilled. We live in a fickle world of unbelievers who have no heart to worship our King Jesus. They are living in rejection to his lordship and unrepentant sin. Sadly, someone might burn another tortilla with a face on it, and the world will travel all over the place just to worship a burned tortilla. God help us to be those who love Christ, who worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if so, I want you to know that the sovereignty of God in providence will be a blessing in your life. You know why? Because you have a promise. For we know all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you love God? He's working everything together for good, and he can. He can reach down to heaven, rearrange everything in your life, and make it all cause for good. Isn't that a great promise? He's in control. He's in control here. He's always been in control. He's in control now. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your people that are called by your name, that have submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, who have obediently surrendered and asked for forgiveness and mercy because of the mountain of sin they've accumulated through their years of life. I pray, Lord, that they have experienced the real spiritual birth and regeneration that comes with salvation. I pray, Lord, that the transforming power to deliver them from the power and kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your light has taken place in their lives, and that they are new creatures in Christ. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All that has happened because of your sovereign grace, coming to us when we could not come to you, calling us, drawing us, saving us, sanctifying us, and using us. I pray, Father, that you bless your church this morning and bless those who have come. I pray, Lord, that they have been encouraged from what they've heard this morning, and that you have been exalted and high and lifted up, and we have seen you as you are, sitting upon your throne, and has caused us to humble our own pride and our own false sovereignty. May we be worshipers of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be obedient to your word, and may we love each other as Christ has told us and commanded us. I pray this, Lord, for your church that you loved and died for your people that you are using for your own glory. I pray this in our Savior's great name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.